Let's turn again to the Gospel of John, but this time to chapter 1. And we'll read verses 29 to 36. But our text is part of verse 29, which is repeated again in verse 36. John 1, verse 29, speaking of John the Baptist. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Verse 29, and John's declaration as he looks upon the Lord Jesus Christ: "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Well, Christians peculiarly both remember and rejoice in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the whole of the Christian religion, New Testament religion, has two ordinances, and only two. And one is baptism, and the other is the Lord's Supper, which is to remember, to rejoice, and to fix our hope in the one who came to die 2,000 years ago, but also waiting for the one who is to come in glory at the appointed time. So we remember and we rejoice in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the specific reason that all our hopes of the forgiveness of sins and future dwelling in the presence of God in eternal life is centered around the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. And here we have, in summary form, from the lips of John the Baptizer, whom the Lord Jesus Christ himself refers to as the greatest prophet born of women, not because he had the greatest by way of prophetic messages of the things to come, he didn't, not because he did any miracles, we're not told of any that he did perform, but because he foretells or tells forth the two aspects of prophecy, foretelling and forthtelling. Prophets are not simply those who foretell things. Prophets are also those who declare the word of God, teach the word of God, and applies the word of God. And he foretells the greatest message of the Bible. And here in this brief sentence, we have the summary message, not only of Christianity, but its forebear, the biblical covenant religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as explained and developed by Moses and practiced by the ancient people of God. And here we have the reason why we celebrate the Lord's death every Lord's Day. It's the very reason why we value this particular day. So let's look at what John says in this great statement. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Every one of us, I'm sure, knows this verse or part of this verse. And if you do not know it, you should memorize it and understand the truth of it and believe it. Now, the very first thing that I want us to think about briefly, or remind ourselves briefly from this text, is that John lays clearly, he declares clearly, the particular and the universal problem of the world. Now, you'll know, if you're familiar with the Bible, that the word world has many different usages in the Bible. We don't need to go into all that, but in this particular usage of the word world, it means the world of humanity, mankind. He's not talking about the world as Attenborough speaks about, or the cosmologist speaks about, or we speak about when we look at the beauty of the world, or maybe the violation of the balance of the world's ecology. The Bible has truths to say about all of those things, but here John the Baptizer is speaking about the world of humanity. And you'll know, when the Bible speaks about the world of humanity, it doesn't speak about, in every instance, of every single individual in the world, as we don't often speak or use the word world in that sense. The world has gone after him. It doesn't mean that every single individual went after him. It means the mass of the population in Israel. That's the use of it there. But here, the use of the word world includes every single human being that has ever lived or that will ever live. That has implications, doesn't it? It means what John is going to tell us or summarize for us, and what the Bible has been telling us from the beginning in Genesis 3 and right into Revelation, applies to every single human being. And what is it? Well, think of the text or look at your Bible. It qualifies the world of humanity without exception as sinful, the sin of the world. And that is what the prophets and the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ teaches. And what is sin? John, in his epistle, tells us that sin is lawlessness. It's the breaking of God's law. And you might hear an expression like that by the Apostle John and says, I'm not a lawless person. I would be among those who are considered lawful, yes, and that might be true, and is true. for many human beings from the perspective of human law keepers and human law agencies. But John is not speaking in those terms. John is not interested merely in the view of humanity about law keeping. John is speaking in terms of, this is John the Apostle now, John 1:29 is recorded by John the Apostle, but the statement is made by John the Baptist. I'm sure we're clear of it, but just to clarify, John the Apostle is speaking in biblical terms. So is John the Baptizer, so does John, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of John. So does Moses and the prophets and all the writers of the scripture. So what is this lawlessness from a biblical perspective? James, the half-brother and the chief elder in the Jerusalem church, says this: whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. And why is that? Because you see, the law is not sectioned in pieces mechanically. It's a whole unit. It's like cancer in the body. If you have terminal cancer in the body, there's no point in taking solace that your finger is healthy. The fact is that the whole body is contaminated and terminally ill. In the same way, the law of God is a complete unit. And if we are guilty of the law of God at one point, then we are lawless, lawbreakers. Whereas John here uses the word sin, it's the usual word for lawlessness, iniquity, and a host of other words, at least five different words, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek: perversity, transgression, and so on. Or as the great prophet Isaiah summarizes it in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's another definition of sin: going astray, turning our backs upon God. How do we do that? Turning our backs upon His word, obeying His word. So there is lawlessness, there is going astray. And the wise man tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7 and verse 20, that there is not a just man upon the face of the earth who does good and does not sin. So you see what John is saying. He's talking about the world of humanity, and he's talking about every single human being. He's talking about you who come to church. He's talking about me. Who dares to preach the word of the holy living God? It's a universal fact. You might say many things about humanity: that they are gifted, that they're tremendously driven, that they're of superior intellectual capacities, they're very attractive people, and all these things are true. But what God says about us, not only through the lips of the Apostle John, he's simply picking up of John the Baptist, he's simply picking up what the Bible has been saying from the beginning. We are contaminated by sin. We are lawbreakers. There is not one of us who is not a sinner. You know, this is the central truth of the Bible. If we go wrong here, we'll go wrong in every place. Not only go wrong about Christianity, we'll go wrong about life, we'll go wrong when it comes to our eternal standing before God. But this is not very popular. And people do not like to hear this. Reminded of the story of a great minister who was a visiting preacher in a pedo-baptistic church, a church where they baptized babies. We're not going to argue the rightness or wrongness. There's quite legitimate reasons, if understood rightly, that babies can be baptized. And there are many wrong reasons why, if with a wrong understanding, a child should be baptized as a baby. But whatever your conviction about baptizing children, this minister went to this church, and the elders said they had a baby who had to be baptized that morning. And the minister, who was a pedo-baptist, did not have any problem. But they said to him that we have a particular custom that we want you to observe. When you, or before you baptize the child, you have to pin a white, I think it's a rose, whatever the flower, it doesn't matter, to the child's dress or clothing. And he said, what is the significance of that? He said, well, that is to typify the innocence of the child. And the minister said, oh, so what then is the significance of the water? The water signifies the cleansing of the defilement of the child that is born in sin. If he or she, as she grows up, will put their trust and continue to repent. Of course, there was no baptism, not with that minister. Why? Because at the very foundation, even in the church, there is an antipathy, or there is a hiding of it, of this fact of the universality of sin, of the lawlessness of the human soul, of its constantly going astray from the things of God. Paul, of course, sums it up in a massive treatment of it in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. It's a compilation of the truths of the Old Testament regarding this particular aspect about ourselves. Now I want to ask each one of us this morning, do you accept this truth about yourself? And I'm not asking whether it brings deep contrition. That is a question we should all ask ourselves, but that's not where you begin. Do you accept this about yourself? That you are a lawbreaker? That you're defiled? That you are one who is astray by nature? I'm not asking this just to those who may think they're not believers or know that they're not believers. I ask this of myself, ask this of ourselves. And this is the message of the Bible. This is what Good Friday is about. This is what the centrality of the Jewish religion is. This is what God's truth as it is revealed to us in Christ is. Not just a world of sinners, but I am a sinner. A lawbreaker. My interests are not the interests of God primarily. Most times it is about how God can serve my interests. But then, the Bible also teaches us not only about the universal fact of sin, it tells us the reason for death is sin. Not only are we lawbreakers, we die because of our sin. Apostle Paul in Romans 5 and verse 12 says, "For just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin." Or as it puts it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "The wages of sin is death." We don't die like animals or like trees because it's the natural course of life. Oh no. God didn't create us for death. You don't see an animal, or at least as far as we know, contemplating its mortality. It's not worried about it. It's not concerned. It's made not in the image of God. But man is concerned about his death. He's concerned about mortality. He's concerned about his short span of life. Why? Because he was never meant in the first place to die. But it is the wages of sin. And we can accept what the Bible tells us about sin and death. Then we can understand something about John's statement, about the Bible's statement, about the truth of Good Friday. But then the Apostle John quotes John the Baptizer in verse 29 and tells us that God the Father has made provision for our sin and to save us from death in Jesus Christ. You say, how? Or at least we want to ask the question, how? Well, first of all, God sent his Son into the world as the Lamb, or the sacrifice for sin. Notice how John the Baptizer addresses Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, "Behold Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who will forgive your sin." He says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Why does he use this expression? We have to understand the Old Testament. We have to understand the hearers of John the Baptist, who were Jews. And if we don't understand the Old Testament, this means nothing to us. And for at least 1500 years, the Jewish religion, or 1400 years, the Jewish religion practiced or understood the meaning of the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, an innocent animal was sacrificed for the sin of God's people. It's not only on the Day of Atonement, there was a sacrifice every morning and evening. And that applies to us, doesn't it? As we come to the Lord to read and to pray every day, morning and evening, we acknowledge this. That's what it means, or it should mean, when we say in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come in the name of the Lamb that God the Father provided, the sacrifice, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Jew understood. And many of them would have gone to the temple that very morning for the sacrifice. And all of the males would have gone, believing males, would have gone that year to attend the Day of Atonement or the Passover lamb. So this must have come as a shock to them. Because see, they're used to thinking in terms of the sacrificial ritual of the animal sacrifices, and in the performance of it, that their sins would be forgiven. John is saying, no, they're not the sacrifices that pays for your sin. It is this man who is the Lamb that God has provided. It's not simply 1500 years, but 500 years before that, 2000 years before that. You remember in Genesis 22, we have the story of Abraham and Isaac, and I don't want to go through the story. You know in Genesis 22 that eventually God provided a ram, and it's an animal, in the place of Isaac. But it's not only 2000 years ago, in the very beginning of time, in Genesis 4, we read of Abel sacrificing a blood sacrifice. You say it's not there? Yes, it is. If you read Genesis 4 in the light of the whole Bible, it's right there. But it's not only in Genesis 4, it's there in Genesis 3, where God clothes Adam and Eve. They should have died. And Adam, who was the greatest theologian that ever lived, would have understood this. He would have understood that I've sinned. I feel the guilt of sin. I cannot face God. He ran away. And God had told him, in the day that you sin, you will surely die. But he knows that he hasn't died. Instead, God has killed an animal for each one of them, shed blood, and clothed them in the skin of the animal. What's the significance of that? Well, it's the significance of the doctrine of substitution, that even though you have sinned, God has made provision of an innocent animal dying in your place. But Adam also would have understood that an animal cannot pay the price of a human soul. It's only an animal. But you see, God was teaching them through these animal sacrifices, right through the centuries, that it's a type and illustration, first of all, that the wages of sin is death. Every disobedient act deserves death. Death is separation from God in the final analysis. And so, the Jewish priests, day after day, morning and evening, as they drag these lambs and animals and slaughtered it. It's a bloodletting religion. Why? It is to remind the people that the wages of sin is death. God was keeping them, keeping this truth before the eyes of his people. But it's also teaching that another has been provided in your place and in my place, so that we don't have to die by the provision of the infinite mercy of God. There's another element to this. Every sacrifice up until Christ was a prophetic sacrifice. And those who understood, like Adam and Abraham, who said God will provide, it's interesting, he doesn't say God has provided a ram instead of my son. It's in the future tense. He says God will provide, and it becomes a proverb in Israel. And David certainly understood it. He says the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin. And so did the godly and the thoughtful and the instructed believer in the Old Testament understood. But they understood this, that there is one who is to come. And so all of a sudden what John's saying is, this is the Lamb of which every other blood sacrifice spoke. He is the one who will pay the penalty for your sin and be the substitute for your sin. This is the greatest message in the Bible, proclaiming the day to come. 3.5 years later, when the Lord Jesus Christ will be crucified on a Friday upon the cross. That's what Good Friday is about. Our substitute, the Lamb of God, that is the Lamb that God has provided, not our animal sacrifices or the sacrifices of the Jewish people. And then the prophetic message that is kept. And those are the things that authenticate what God has planned for man in Jesus Christ. Finally, this statement of John tells us how we can partake of this forgiveness and of this life in Christ Jesus. But that's his first word. Behold, some of the newer translations, in a literal sense, correctly says, look. But really it doesn't capture the translation, behold, as it is in the Greek or in the Hebrew. The word behold says more than look to us. It's a dramatic language. I don't recommend you watch boxing matches, but some of these world bouts, you see the people introducing the bout, and really it takes the length of the boxing match, the way they introduce them. Here's, but it's a dramatic introduction. That's the point I'm trying to make. He's calling attention to something magnificent, something unusual, something marvelous. And he says, come, pay attention, listen. And what's he saying? He's saying, look. Look is one word that encapsulates what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. Of course, through Isaiah the prophet, in 45 and 22, we are told, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Look. Now, what does this look involve? We're going to sing hymn number 556, and the hymn writer puts it so marvelously. First of all, it involves looking to Jesus for salvation. It involves an understanding and acknowledgement of the truth of our sin. And it involves an understanding and acknowledgement of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It involves the mind. You must know these truths. You can't be saved without the knowledge of these truths. That's why the Bible is to be taught. And what are we to know and understand? Well, in the words of the hymn writer, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice.